Good evening, everyone. Please keep your Bibles open there at Hebrews chapter 10. And you will need your prayer books. Those are the green books that you were given this evening, if you're wondering. You'll need them a little bit later on as well. Please pray with me as we look into this part of God's Word together. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that we sit under your word, that you teach us, rebuke us, correct us, and train us in righteousness, equipping us for every good work that you have set aside for us to do. Guide us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Amanda indicated earlier, we come to the end of our four sermon series on the Reformation tonight, on ideas which have changed the way church is thought about nearly 500 years ago, taking us right back to the very first century. 3 weeks ago, we met a man called Martin Luther, a German monk, famous for declaring that people were made right with God not by their own good deeds, but through faith in the God who declares them to be right with him. Faith alone. 2 weeks ago, we met another man, John Calvin, a French theologian. He was born about 26 years after Luther, and he addressed the same issue as Luther, but from a different perspective. Calvin argued that salvation was not something that could be earned, but was a free gift from God. Grace alone. And then last week we were introduced to William Tyndale, an English scholar who was responsible for being the first person to translate the Bible into English. And in doing so, showed how the Word of God and not the church is the decisive authority on our salvation. Bible alone. Well, why should we bother with something that happened 500 years ago and on the other side of the world? Does it really matter that much? Here in Sydney, we gather week after week. We hear statements like salvation is a free gift from God. Salvation can't be earned, but can only be received through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these truths have been taught in Sydney right from the very beginning, when the first services were settled here in some 200 years ago. The courage, faithfulness, and perseverance of men like Luther, Calvin, Tyndale ensured that we have access to the gospel of grace, that we have a biblical view of church, a vision for discipleship and gospel outreach, and the word of God in our own language. All of these things were received because of the gospel being declared and taught, and foundational truths that were reformed some 500 years ago based on Christ and the first century. Well, today we look at a fourth truth that has helped to reshape history during the Reformation of the 16th century, the essential truth of Christ alone. The idea that it is Christ and Christ alone who has opened up the way for us to have direct access to God. Now, the man most responsible for reforming people's understanding of Christ alone in England was Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer was famous for producing the first English prayer book in 1549. Prior to the Reformation, churches in England still conducted their services in Latin. Hands up if you speak Latin. We have one. Excellent. You can translate for me tonight, Pete. That was all well and good for those who spoke Latin. Problem was, most people didn't speak Latin. And so it was difficult for people to participate in the church gatherings if they couldn't understand what was being said. But there was an even bigger issue than the native language that needed to be addressed. In Europe, the main issues that Luther, Calvin, and Tyndale had been dealing with were centered around grace, faith, and Bible. But in England, whilst those issues were present, there was another issue centered around the meaning of the communion service, or the Lord's Supper, as we refer to it here at St. Aidan's. The Roman Catholic Church had become incredibly powerful. Around the year 1200, the practice of elevation began, whereby priests would lift up the elements of the bread and wine as an offering to God. And as part of the offering, the priests would pray to God, asking God to accept the offering as a sacrifice for his sins and for the sins of all the people that were gathered there on that day. The whole process became known as the Mass. And people started to hold on to the view that as the priest held the wine up to God and the bread, they were somehow transformed by God into the actual body and blood of Jesus. So as you ate the bread and as you drank the wine, you were actually drinking the physical blood of Jesus. You are actually eating the physical body of Christ. The church held that by offering up this sacrifice of Jesus' body and blood, people's sins would be forgiven. And by doing this, the church was effectively saying that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ made once for all on the cross was insufficient for the forgiveness of sins and needed to be re-offered over and over again. Now, Thomas Cranmer argued against this idea. He argued that Jesus' body could never be, nor needed to be, re-sacrificed over and over again. That was the way of the Old Testament. That was the way of the law. As we see in the passage that was just read for us from Hebrews 10, in verse 1 there, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. Jesus' death on the cross did not need to be repeated over and over again. In verse 10 we read, "We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Not the same sacrifice over and over again. Now, what the Roman Church had effectively done through the sacrifice of the Mass, which, whether it was deliberate or inadvertent, had actually taken people right back to the position of the Old Testament, whereby they were offering sacrifices over and over again to God for their sins. Cranmer said, "This is wrong. Christ died once for all." Verse 12. "When this priest," reference to Jesus here, "had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." It was done, finished. Nothing else was needed to be done to atone for people's sins. In verse 14 we read, "By one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." We don't need to keep making sacrifices to God for our sins. Jesus has paid the price with his own blood once and for all, Christ alone, once for all. As the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, quoting the prophet Jeremiah in verse 16 there, I will put my law in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. No longer is God's law written on tablets that are made of stone. Now God has written his holy law into our hearts by his own Holy Spirit. When Christ died on the cross, sin was dealt with forever. Verse 18, and where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. No more sacrifices were needed. In 1533, Thomas Cranmer was appointed Archbishop of Canterbury, the leader of the Church of England. He was appointed by King Henry VIII. And when Henry died in 1547, Edward VI became king. And under Edward, Cranmer began to make some major theological changes within the church based on the realization that he had come to understand about Jesus. The church services, he instructed, were no longer to be conducted in Latin. They were now to be conducted in English. Priests who previously weren't allowed to marry were now instructed that they were allowed to be married. But by far the most fundamental change that Cranmer made to the way that the church functioned in England was to publish the first English prayer book in 1549, and a second one, a modified version of the first one, in 1552. Now, in the prayer book, Cranmer rejected the central teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that the bread and wine actually became the body and blood of Christ. Under Cranmer, Holy Communion stopped being an offering to God to atone for sin and instead became what Christ, following his death and resurrection, had always instructed it to be. A meal where believers would come together and remember what God had done for them on the cross. A reminder to them of what God promised and what God had achieved. A one-time perfect sacrifice by the Lord Jesus Christ of his own body and blood. Now, so the believers would be under no illusion, Cranmer actually inserted a prayer into the prayer book. And we still have part of that prayer in the prayer books that we use today. Since 1552, there are a number of updated changes. The main prayer book, which lasted for right up into the 20th century, the 1662 prayer book, which these prayer books we have, which were published in 1978, were sort of bringing the language of the 1600s into 20th century. And if you turn with me to page 126 of your green prayer books, you'll see part of the prayer that Cranmer inserted so that the believers would be under no illusion of what Christ had done. Page 126 there. The prayer goes like this. All glory to you, our Heavenly Father, for in your tender mercy you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death on the cross for our redemption, who made there by his one oblation, that is, offering, by his one offering of himself, once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, and who instituted and in his holy gospel commanded us to continue a perpetual memory of his promise, of his precious death until his coming again. One offering, offered once only, sufficient for all time, sufficient to deal with my sin, sufficient to deal with your sin, sufficient to deal with the sin of the whole world. Christ alone, not us, not the repeated offerings of sacrifices by the priests, Christ and Christ alone. Jesus Christ offering up his own body to his Father in heaven as a once for all sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. When Christians come together in communion, we are remembering, not repeating, Christ's sacrifice. We're not copying Christ's sacrifice. We're not replaying Christ's sacrifice or reenacting Christ's sacrifice. When we come together to share in the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating what Christ has achieved for us on the cross, the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. If that is the case, then what are we to make of these actual words that Jesus speaks to his disciples on that last evening when they are all gathered together? And he says to them, and these words come from 1 Corinthians 11, which are then repeated further down here on page 126 of the prayer book. When Jesus says, "This is my body, which is for you, do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Isn't Jesus saying to his disciples that the bread that they are about to eat is the body, and the wine they are about to drink is his blood? Hands up if during this series any of you have seen the series that Dominic Steele has put together on the Reformation series. A few people, yeah. If you haven't seen that, can I encourage you, come and see me afterwards and I can organise a copy of it for you. Dominic is the senior minister of Annandale Community Church. It's where Andrew and Christine West are at the moment. And Dominic has put together this series on the Reformation, and he explains this point very well. Certainly, 1 Corinthians 11, Jesus does point to the bread and he does say, "This is my body." But he also says in John chapter 6 that he is the bread of life. And in John chapter 10 that he is the gate and the good shepherd. And in John chapter 14 that he is the vine. The language that Jesus is using here is metaphorical language. Language that conveys pictures, a way of visual expression to make a point that there is only one way to God. And it's not by eating a loaf of bread. You don't become right with God because you've eaten a loaf of bread. You don't become right with God because you're holding onto a plank of wood. You don't become right with God because you've climbed onto a vine. The point that Jesus is making in each of these illustrations is that the only way to be right with God is through trusting in Jesus. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. So where do we go from here then? What does Christ alone mean for us 2,000 years post the cross? And nearly 500 years after the Reformation. Well, the writer of the Hebrews goes on to say in the second half of chapter 10, draw near to God. Draw near to God with full assurance that what Jesus has done is enough. Don't live thinking that you have to do more to earn your salvation. Everything that is needed to be done has been done. You now have full access to God, direct access to God because of Jesus. You don't need to pray to Mary on your behalf. You don't need Peter or any of the other disciples to intercede with God for you. You don't need a priest or a pope. Christ has entered into heaven and in so doing has opened up for us direct access to God. So let us take hold of that access and draw near to God, taking advantage of the opportunity to speak directly with God because of what Christ has done for us. Secondly, hold on to the hope that you profess. Unswervingly, as the writer of Hebrews says, don't let anyone persuade you that there is another way to be right with God. There isn't. Christ is the only way we can be right with God. Our hope of eternal life is grounded in God himself, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he achieved for us on the cross. Hold on to that hope. And if you don't have that hope, and you want to know what that hope is, come and talk to me afterwards. I'd love to talk to you about it. Draw near to God. Hold on to the hope that you profess. Number three, think about how you can spur on other believers to live out their faith. Encourage people to live out the love and good deeds that God has placed on their hearts, not so they can earn their salvation, but because that is what God delights in. Draw near to God, hold on to the hope you profess, think about how you can spur on other believers. Number four, don't give up meeting together. Don't give up meeting together. Let us encourage one another, and all the more as the day approaches. I was talking to a dad at cricket a couple of weeks ago, and he said, I believe in God. And I said, great, so do I. And he says, I don't think I have to go to church to believe in God. And I said, I don't think you do either. And he says, I think I can live and I can just turn up occasionally and everything can be fine. And I said to him, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. But how are you going to encourage the other believers in Christ if they're there and you're not? Think of all those missed opportunities to offer a word of encouragement, to pray together, to praise God together, to laugh together, to cry together. Church is not about what we can get out of it. It's not like a user thing where we just go and we get our little fix and then we go off and do the next thing. Church is the family of God. You don't just turn off church. Let us not give up meeting together, even when it is hard, especially when it is hard. I was talking this morning at our 10 a.m. congregation, and there are people there who are in their 90s who would not be able to get to church unless someone drove them. There are people there who just to wake up in the morning is difficult. They have mental and physical ailments that are real struggles. There are people who, to get up and organise to get the family to church in time, you think 10 o'clock, you've got hours. And yet, to get children fed and to get people dressed and organised, it's like a logistical... Yes. I don't even have words for it. There you go. We need to be there for each other, even when it's hard. You know, we get to 6 p.m. and we think, oh, I had such a big day. I'm tired. I'm thinking about my week ahead. But if we're not here, we can't encourage each other. We can't spur each other on. We can't pray with each other. Don't give up meeting together. And lastly, turn away from sin. Don't go back to the old way of life. If we turn our back on Jesus, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, then what sacrifice for our sins is left? There isn't one. Because only Jesus can make and has made the one true sacrifice for sin. If we turn our back on Jesus, then we are left to defend our own sin before God. And we know what that's going to result in. There isn't a defense for our own sin other than death. And Jesus has paid that death, paid that price. Turn away from sin. Don't go back to the old way of life. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Please pray with me. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have had to look back over some of the issues of the Reformation of your church some 500 years ago. We thank you for teaching us about grace alone, for it is only by your grace that we can be made right with you. We thank you for teaching us about faith alone, that faith is the response that you require from us. Father, we thank you for teaching us about your word, the Bible, that it contains everything that we need for salvation. And Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up his life once for all so that our sin could be dealt with, forgiven, and remembered no more. For all these things you have taught us, we are thankful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.